This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
Well, good evening to all of you. It's great to be together again tonight and to have the privilege of looking into God's Word. Back in the month of November, and then the beginning of December, my wife and I had the privilege of ministering in the land of Germany for a few weeks. And while we were there, we spent some time with a 70-year-old man who really is from Napa Valley, California. But he spends about 8-9 months out of every year in Germany, living with his son-in-law and daughter, who are missionaries to Germany. And during the time that we spent with this man, we found out that until he retired a few years ago, he had been involved in growing fruit trees and vineyards. In fact, he told us that when he was in varsity, he majored in fruit growing and vineyards, and he knew more about vineyards and fruit growing than I had ever heard before, and I learned quite a bit about growing fruit, and what he had to say was very fascinating. Well, tonight I want to begin a series of messages on growing fruit. I don't know a whole lot more than he told me about growing peaches and oranges and plums and other kinds of fruit. But I do know a little bit about what the Word of God says about growing fruit as Christians, because I've studied what the Word of God has to say about this. And so tonight I'm going to begin a series which I'm calling God's Directives for Having a Fruitful Life and ministry. Now, when it comes to this matter of being fruitful, the Bible has a lot to say. For example, the Bible makes it clear that God wants and He expects Christians to be fruitful. He makes this clear in the Sermon on the Mount, where He says, "By their fruits you will know them." He makes this clear in the parable of the four soils, which we have in Matthew 13. And the last soil, He says, when the seed fell into it, it bore fruit, some 30-fold, some 100-fold. God wants us to bear fruit. In John 15:8, Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." And then in verse 16, He says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I have ordained you that you should go and bear much fruit." In Romans 7 and verse 4, Paul tells us Jesus died for us. He was raised from the dead for us. He saved us in order that we might bear fruit for God. And I could go on quoting many other verses of Scripture which emphasize the fact that God expects and wants us as Christians to bear fruit. The second thing that the Bible makes clear about this matter of bearing fruit is that God wants us to bear different kinds of fruit. For example, the Bible speaks of God's desire for us to be fruitful in terms of bearing the fruit of personal character. We're to bear fruit in terms of our personal character. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is talking about this when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit in us, which is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, and kindness. Philippians 1, 11 says that God wants us to bear the fruit of righteousness. Romans 6, 22, God wants us to bear the fruit of holiness. Ephesians 5, 9, He wants us to bear the fruit of goodness. In Luke 3 and verse 8, He wants us to bear the fruit of repentance. And so the Bible makes it clear that God wants us to bear fruit in terms of our personal character. But sometimes when the Bible speaks of God's desire for us to be fruitful, it's referring to His desire for us to live our lives in such a way that glory and praise will be brought to God. In Philippians 1 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul prays for the Philippians, and if he's around, we're around today, and if he's still praying for us in heaven, which I suspect that he is, he prays that we might bear the fruit of righteousness, which is by Jesus Christ, to the praise and glory of God. And he's saying that when we bear the fruits of righteousness, God is praised and God is glorified. And so God wants us to bear fruit in terms of glorifying and praising Him. So there are two kinds of fruit. The fruit of personal character, the fruit of praise and glory to God. But there's a third kind of fruit that God wants us to bear, and this is frequently mentioned in the Bible. It's the fruit in terms of our spiritual impact on other people. In other words, fruit in terms of us having an effective ministry with other people in terms of their spiritual lives. He wants us to bear fruit in terms of building up the church. He wants us to bear fruit in terms of bringing people to Christ. He wants us to bear fruit in terms of helping people to grow in Christ and become more like Christ and more useful in the church and in the world. Paul is referring to this for sure in Romans 1 and verse 13 when he tells the Romans that he wants to come visit them in order that he might bear fruit among them. He says, I want to come and visit you so that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. He's saying he wants to win people to Christ. He's saying that he wants to help Christians there to grow in Christ. And of course, he's talking about the same thing in Romans 15, verses 25 through 28, where he says that he wants to come to them, and then he wants to go on to Spain in order that he might bear fruit among the people in Spain. In other words, he wants to be used of God in bringing those people to Christ and building them up in Christ. And he calls that fruit. Well, so there are at least three different kinds of fruit that God wants every Christian to bear. Personal character, praise and glory to God, and fruit in terms of the spiritual impact that we make on other people. Well, tonight, I want to begin a series aimed at helping us to grow in all of these three different kinds of fruitfulness. But in this series, I'm going to be focusing primarily on what God says is a fundamental requirement for bearing fruit in terms of our spiritual impact on others in our families, in our churches, and in our world. But the truth of the matter is that these three kinds of fruit cannot really be separated. The truth is that I will never be fruitful in bringing glory to God if I'm not growing in personal holiness and if I'm not bearing fruit in my relationships with people. The truth is that if I'm bearing fruit in the terms of personal holiness and goodness, in terms of the fruit of the Spirit in my life, I will make an impact on others, and I will bring glory to God. In effect, you cannot bear one kind of fruit, really, without bearing the other kinds of fruit. But while I recognize that these three kinds of fruit are really interrelated, I still want you to know that what I'm going to be preaching on in this series on Sunday evenings will be on how to have a life of fruitfulness in terms of the spiritual impact that God wants you and me to make on other people. Now, in doing this, I'm mainly going to be focusing on and expositing and applying a very familiar passage of Scripture, but I want to use this passage in a way that is in harmony with what I believe Paul is doing in this particular passage. I want to do it in a way that I think this passage is sometimes not really understood. Just God opened this to me recently in terms of what this, I've known this passage very well, but I don't think I've ever thought of it this way. That God has told us in this word, in this passage, what we must do if we are to really bear fruit in terms of spiritual impact on other people. Now, beginning next week, I'm going to move on to continue this theme, but tonight, the passage we're going to look at is 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31 through 1 Corinthians 13 verses 1 through 3. And we're going to look at this passage, and I'm going to exposit it, I'm going to apply it, and I believe that what Paul is doing in this particular passage is contradicting some, or correcting, we could say, some erroneous ideas about how to have a fruitful life in ministry. The Corinthians had particular ideas about how to have a fruitful life in ministry, and Paul has to correct them and tell them they're wrong about what's important in having a fruitful life in ministry. And then beginning next week, I want to devote several other Sunday evenings to what Paul says about the kind of life we must have that will guarantee that we will make an impact on other people and bring glory to God. And then, if I can do it before Joel gets back, I want to conclude this series by talking about how we can develop and sustain the kind of attitude and lifestyle that God says will bring fruit in terms of our ministry to other people and also in terms of bringing glory to God. Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12:31 through 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3, and I'll read it for you. Paul says, "Earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Now, first of all, as we look at this passage, I want us to notice the broader context of this wonderful passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This passage was originally written to the church at Corinth, which was located in Greece, while Paul was ministering in Ephesus, which is in present-day Turkey. Now, if you go back to the beginning of the epistle, Paul tells us that originally he was writing this particular epistle, which includes 1 Corinthians 13, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, to those who were saints, by calling, they've been called to be holy ones. They've been called to the Lord Jesus. And they were people who were calling upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Verse 3 says he's writing to people who have experienced the grace of God and are experiencing the peace which comes from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5 through 7, in terms of the people to whom he originally wrote this, he tells us that these people had been enriched by Christ Jesus in all speech and in all knowledge. And he says they were people in whom the testimony concerning Christ had been confirmed. And he tells us that they were people who were not lacking in any gift. In other words, they were a very gifted people. And they were awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's important to keep in mind, that 1 Corinthians 13 is written to people who have a lot of spiritual gifts. And then after having told us that he's writing to people who are really Christians, the people who are set apart to God, the people who are saints, they've been made holy ones in Christ Jesus, the people who are extremely gifted, he goes on in most of the rest of the epistle from chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 15 to deal with a number of issues that were going on in the church and the lives of the people in Corinth. Apparently what had happened was that Paul, who was at Ephesus, had had a letter from some of the people in the church at Corinth. Chapter 7 and verse 1, he says, I'm going to tell you something in answer to the things that you've written to me about. And so Paul got a letter from these people, and the letter was carried to the Apostle Paul, according to chapter 1 and verse 11, by some of Chloe's people. In other words, there were some people from the church at Corinth who somehow were associated with this person, Chloe, who made a trip to Ephesus and brought this letter, and they raised a lot of issues, told Paul what was going on in the church. Probably these people also did. And Paul is responding to the issues that they've raised. Now, I'm not going to take the time to mention all of the issues that they raised in chapters 1 through 11. But when we come to chapter 12 and all the way through chapter 14, Paul is dealing with some misunderstandings and confusion about spiritual gifts. This is the longest section in the whole book of Corinth in terms of dealing with one subject. You have three entire chapters in which Paul is dealing with misunderstandings and confusion about spiritual gifts, or how to have a fruitful life and ministry for Christ. That's the theme of these three chapters. How to have a fruitful life and ministry for Jesus Christ. It's evident that these people were confused about how to make an impact for Christ, which involved a lot of erroneous thinking about the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit and the role that they should play in church growth. In chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. And so he's suggesting they were ignorant, they were confused. In chapter 12, verses 12 through 27, we are told that they were confused in that they thought that some of the more spectacular gifts made the person who possessed them more important. They thought that some people were more important than others in the church because they had these spectacular, extraordinary gifts. Paul clears that up and says that's not true. In chapter 12, verses 4 through 10, and then again in verses 29 through 30, it's evident that there were people who were confused in that they thought that everyone should have all of these gifts. They thought that everybody in the church ought to have all of these gifts. And then in chapters 12 through 14, the whole section, Paul indicates that they thought that the extraordinary gifts were more important and more useful than ordinary gifts of preaching and teaching. Oh, if you really want to make an impact for Christ, You've got to have these extraordinary gifts. And Paul says that's not true. In chapter 14, verse 20 through verse 23, and then again in verses 29 through 33 of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul makes it clear that the way that many in the church were using their extraordinary gifts, there were a lot of people in church who did have extraordinary gifts, but Paul makes it clear that the way that many in the church were using these extraordinary gifts was causing confusion, and it was actually not a help to the work of Christ, but a hindrance to the work of Christ. In chapter 12, verse 27, and then again in chapter 14, verses 37 through 38, Paul indicates that there were some who thought that they had certain gifts and that that made them proud and unsubmissive. Because they had these spectacular gifts, some of these people were very proud and they were not willing to be submissive to the Apostle Paul or to anyone else in church leadership. Now, there are many passages in the book that indicate that being specially gifted, and listen to this, is careful, this is important. Many people thought that being specially gifted in unusual ways, as some, perhaps many in the church in Corinth were, Paul says that doesn't necessarily equal being godly and spiritual. There are some who thought if they had these extraordinary gifts, that meant they were really spiritual, but they were really godly, more than anybody else. Paul says that's not true. In fact, it's true that God gave extraordinary gifts to people who weren't godly at all. You can be ungodly, and for whatever reason, God sometimes gives ungodly people special gifts. Has nothing to do with their godliness. Many of them weren't even Christians. For example, Balaam was given the gift of prophecy, and he was an ungodly man, and he's held up before us as an ungodly man in 2 Peter 2:15, Jude verse 11, and Revelation 2 verse 14. King Saul was an ungodly man. And yet in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 11, he had the gift of prophecy. So the fact that he had the gift of prophecy didn't mean that he was super spiritual. It didn't mean that he was a godly person at all. Judas was able to work miracles in Matthew 10 verses 1 through 8. And yet he was an unbeliever and he's in hell today. And so these extraordinary, spectacular gifts are not necessarily related to somebody's godliness. The people at the church in Corinth were confused about that, even as today, this is so relevant, because there are many today who have the idea that somebody who has these extraordinary gifts, oh, they're wonderfully spiritual. Not necessarily so. God gives spiritual gifts to sometimes to people who are not godly at all. In fact, there are people in other religions that are not even Christians who sometimes have extraordinary spiritual gifts. And they don't even believe in Jesus Christ. And so there is not necessarily a connection between having spectacular gifts and being a godly person. Well, these believers at Corinth were confused in that they did not understand the purpose for which the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit were given. They didn't realize that the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit served a very useful purpose until the whole canon of Scripture was given to us. But after the whole canon of Scripture was given, these extraordinary gifts were not needed. According to Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 3 and 4, the purpose of the spiritual gifts, the extraordinary spiritual gifts, was to validate the message of the apostles who heard Jesus teach. In other words, they marked out the fact that they were apostles of Christ receiving direct revelation from God. But there aren't any apostles or prophets around anymore, and so the spiritual gifts are not needed to validate the message. It's already been validated, and it's already found in the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 says that these extraordinary gifts were signs of the apostles. In other words, they were given to demonstrate that these men and those associated with them during this apostolic period before the whole canon of Scripture, before we had the 66 books of the Bible, they were given to validate the fact that these men were bringing revelation from God. Jonathan Edwards says that the gifts and operations of the Spirit of God are distinguished into those that are common and those that are saving. In other words, there are some common gifts, there are some saving gifts. By the common gifts of the Spirit are meant such as are common both to the godly and ungodly. And it isn't just that godly people have these gifts, even ungodly people have them. This is what we call common grace. There are certain ways in which the Spirit of God influences the minds of natural men as well as the minds of the godly. Thus, there are some common convictions of sin, such convictions as ungodly men may have as well as godly. Have you ever wondered why some ungodly people, some people who aren't Christians, they do have some convictions about right and wrong? They do have some convictions about sin? Well, that's a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's common grace. So there are common illuminations or enlightenings. God the Holy Spirit enlightens them even though they're not believers, such as are common to both godly and ungodly. So there are common religious affections, common gratitude. There are unbelievers who are grateful. There are unbelievers who are thankful. Why is that true? Because the Holy Spirit has given them that gift. There's common sorrow. Some people are sorry over their sin. Where did that come from? Well, the Holy Spirit gives it to them. But there are other gifts of the Spirit which are peculiar to the godly, such as saving faith and love and all the other saving graces of the Spirit. So there are common gifts and there are saving gifts, and only believers have the saving gifts. But there are also another way of talking about spiritual gifts, according to Jonathan Edwards, and I believe he's right. He says, the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, such as the gift of tongues, of miracles, of prophecy, etc., are called extraordinary. Maybe you were wondering what I meant by extraordinary. Well, this is what I meant. Because they are such as are not given in the ordinary course of God's providence. They are not bestowed in the way of God's ordinary providential dealing with His children, but only on extraordinary occasions, as they were bestowed on the prophets and apostles to enable them to reveal the mind and will of God before the canon of Scripture was complete. And so on the primitive church, during the early church period, before we had the whole Bible, these extraordinary gifts were given in order to found and establish the church in the world. But since the canon of Scripture has been completed and the Christian church fully founded and established, it doesn't need to be founded and established again. It was founded and established then. These extraordinary gifts have ceased. But the ordinary gifts of the Spirit are such as are continued to the church of God throughout all ages. Such gifts as are granted in conviction and conversion, and such as appertain to the building up of the saints in holiness and comfort, it may be observed then that the distinction of the gifts of the Spirit into ordinary and extraordinary is very different from the other distinction into common and special. For some of the ordinary gifts, such as faith, hope, that's a gift from God, all of these things are, love, they are not common gifts. They are such gifts as God ordinarily bestows on His church in all ages, but they're not common to the godly and the ungodly. They are only found in the godly. And the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit are common gifts. The gift of tongues, of miracles, of prophecy, etc. Although they are ordinarily bestowed on the Christian church, but on extraordinary occasions, they are not peculiar only to the godly, for many ungodly men have had these gifts, as is evident from Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. To some who expected, who said, "Lord, we prophesied in your name we cast out demons," and all of that, they had these extraordinary gifts. Yet to them, what did he say? He said, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who work iniquity." So here were men who were evidently ungodly who had these extraordinary gifts. And so it's important for us to understand that. And that's one thing that at that point the Corinthians did not understand. And of course, there are many today who are confused about that also. Now, the Corinthians were confused about the ultimate purpose for which God gives spiritual gifts, whether they are ordinary gifts, faith, hope, and love, or whether they are extraordinary gifts, the purpose for which God gives any of these gifts to His people is that they might be used to build up the church. They're not to be used to impress other people, which is what was happening in the church in Corinth. They were not to be used to exalt, "Oh, this person is really special, I ought to bow down before him." No, that's not why the gifts were given. The ultimate purpose, Ephesians 4, was to build up the body of Christ. And incidentally, Ephesians 4:16 says that the purpose was to build up the body, you know what, in what? In love. The gifts were given to help us to be more loving people. That's the purpose of extraordinary gifts to God's people. That's the purpose of the ordinary gifts of faith, hope, and love to God's people. The purpose is to build other people up in Christ. Now, it's in that context where people have an improper understanding of what is really important to God, what is most useful in the cause of Christ. It's in that context where people are fighting and squabbling, because as you go back through Corinthians, they were fighting with one another, they were proud, they were arrogant. It's in this context where they're fighting and squabbling with one another, where people are sitting in judgment on one another, where people were not rightly relating to one another. It's in that context where you had people who were confused about the most important way to do the work of the church that Paul is led by the Spirit of God to write 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's in that context that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:31, after having a long discussion about the extraordinary gifts, he says, "I show you a still more excellent way." You think that's the way the work of God has to go? You think that's what has to be going on if you're going to make a spiritual impact? Do you think you have to have those extraordinary gifts if you're going to make an impact, if your church is to grow? No, Paul says. He says, "I want to show you a more excellent way." And then he goes on in chapter 13 to expound what that most excellent way really is. Now, having concluded this brief overview of the setting of 1 Corinthians 13, I want you to notice what Paul has to say about the more excellent way to make an impact for Christ in chapter 13. What's the more excellent way to make an impact for Christ? Do you get it? He says, this is the more excellent way. It's not the gifts of the Spirit. Extraordinary. This is how you can make an impact for Jesus Christ. He's correcting erroneous views about how to have a fruitful life and ministry for Jesus Christ. Now, verses 1 through 3 are incredible. Just incredible. And I can see by where my watch is now that I'm going to hurry through this. But there's so much here. Now, in verse 1, Paul wants the Corinthian Christians and us to know that having a life that is permeated and motivated by real love is a far more excellent way to make an impact for Christ than being a person who has the highest and most spectacular gift of tongues. Now, it's interesting the way Paul makes his point in these three verses. He does this by hypothetically using himself as an example of someone who had extraordinary abilities and did amazing things. He says, in effect, that even if all these things were true of me, and in doing them, I was not permeated and motivated by sincere love, all of these things would be worthless. The point isn't that all of these things were wrong and totally useless. The point is that unless they are permeated and motivated by love, they serve no God-honoring purpose. And he begins by discussing the matter of tongues and of men and of angels. Now, the word used here for tongues is the same word which is found back in Acts chapter 2, where we read that on the day of Pentecost, the believers there were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. The same Greek word translated tongues in Acts 2 and verse 4 is translated tongues in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 13, and 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Well, what were these tongues? Well, look at verses 5 and following in Acts 2. It says, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under the sun. There were people there from a lot of different places, and these lot of different places, they spoke different languages. And it says, when this sound occurred, the sound of the Spirit of God coming, and the multitude came together, and they were bewildered. Why were they bewildered? Well, verse 6, they were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. The tongues that they got were languages that were spoken. God gave them an unusual ability, though they had not learned these languages, to be able to speak to people who were there at Jerusalem in their languages and to tell them the word of God. And that's the perspective that you have on tongues if you read carefully, even over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 6 through 12. He says, there, now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you? Unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching. He says, you won't understand what I'm saying unless there's somebody there who can interpret. I'm speaking in another language, a real human language, and so what? If you can't understand what I'm saying, there's no point to it. And so the tongues that he's speaking about here are the tongues of men, different languages. And what Paul is saying, if God sometimes gives to people, would be like Carol and myself coming here to South Africa, and you folks only spoke Afrikaans. And God would give us the unique ability, without ever having learned Afrikaans, to be able to speak to you in the Afrikaans language. Well, at that point, God did that kind of thing. But in verse 1, Paul not only mentions the tongues of men, he mentions the tongues of angels. Now, I don't know what language the angels usually speak. In the Bible, it's clear that the angels had the ability to speak whatever language the people to whom they were speaking spoke. If they were communicating with somebody who was Hebrew, they could speak Hebrew. If they were communicating with somebody who spoke Aramaic or Greek or whatever, they used that language. And so the angels had the ability to speak in such a way that regardless of what language the person spoke, they could speak to them in that language. In other words, to speak in the tongues of angels means that I would have the incredible ability that the angels have. And I could speak in and understand every language in the world. And let's suppose I have the ability and that I could go anywhere in the world. You know, one of the reasons why we chose to come to South Africa rather than some other country, it was because we were 70 years of age when we came here, and I could hit the ground running when I got to South Africa, and you folks could understand me. It would take me 4 or 5 years, and by that I'd be 74, 75, and there wouldn't be much use left to me, perhaps. And so, we chose, we could have gone to Australia or New Zealand or here because they speak the English language. Well, let's suppose that God had given me the ability to go in any country and speak their language. We were in Germany and I picked up Guten Morgen and a few other words like that, but that's about it. And I had to have a translator. I had to have an interpreter or those people would not have understood me. Well, Paul says that even if we had the incredible God-given ability to speak in any language, even if he had it, he's applying it to himself here, he said, if I had that language and I would speak and I would preach and I would exhort in whatever language the people had, I want you to know, says Paul, that the ability to do that is worthless. It wouldn't accomplish anything in God's church unless it was permeated and motivated and saturated with love. That's his point. In fact, Paul says that the greatest linguist in the world who has the ability to clearly articulate truth will not only be worthless. He doesn't only say they're going to be worthless. He says they're going to be harmful. They will be a hindrance if what they're doing is done for any other reason than love for God and genuine love for others. He says that if I could communicate in any language, and people would say, wow, look at the Apostle Paul. He said, if I could do that, and I didn't have love, I would come across to people like a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Now, I read one man who said that when he preached on this verse, he would take with him into the pulpit a steel pot and a hammer. And then he would begin to beat on the steel pot. And he would continue to beat on the steel pot. And at first, when he began to beat on that steel pot, people would be a bit amused. And then after he continued to beat on it, people stopped laughing. And they stopped smiling. And then he continued to beat on it. And as he continued to beat on it, the people not only stopped laughing and smiling, they became irritated and they became annoyed. And finally, he said, he asked the people, are you enjoying this? Does this please you? Do you find this helpful? Would you like me to continue to beat on this pot for the remainder of this message? And he said he's never had anybody said, yes, please keep beating on the pot. Well, if we have tremendous ability, speaking ability, and we're not communicating with people with a heart of real love, it's not only going to be worthless, Paul says, it's going to be a hindrance. It's going to be annoying and irritating. Now, what does all that mean for us? Here's what it means. It means that you and I may be able to speak in the language of people. We may be able to say words that people can understand. We may be able to talk to children in a way that children can understand. We may be able to talk to our mates in a language that they understand, or to our neighbors. Or we may be able to talk to other church members. We may say things that are true. We may say things that they need to hear. But if whatever language they're speaking, even the language they're speaking, if we are not permeated and motivated and saturated with love, if our lives don't just drip with love, we may not only be useless, we may find people turned off by us and people annoyed by us. Oh, I say, how important is love to the cause of Christ? It's so important that though we can speak with the tongues of men and even of angels, if we don't have it, we're not only going to be useless, we're going to be a hindrance to the cause of Christ. If you want to be a person who makes a spiritual impact on others, it's not simply being able to communicate to them in a language that they can understand. Your speech must be permeated with love, or you're not going to be useful in the cause of Christ. Well, there are four other things here, but I look at my watch and it's time for me to quit. So I'm going to quit with that, and I'm not done. I'm going to pick this up next Sunday evening. I expected to finish it tonight, but I see that try to finish it would be take too long. So we'll pick it up. I'm going to mention four other things that Paul mentions, which people have an erroneous understanding. They think if only these things were true, then I would make a spiritual impact. Paul says, no, that's not true. And so let's examine our own hearts in terms of the love that we ought to have. And then we're going to talk about what that love looks like that really makes us impactful in the lives of others. And we probably won't get to much of that next week because I want to finish this off. But after that, we're going to go on and we're going to unpack many of these things that are found here, which have incredible practical application. I'm going to give you illustrations of what all these things mean. And let's pray that God will use us in our lives because He wants us to bear fruit. And it's clear that without this kind of love, we won't bear fruit. And if we're not bearing fruit, you can count on it. It's not because we don't have the gift of tongues. It's not because we aren't able to speak with the tongues of angels. It's because we lack love. God uses people who are filled with love to really make an impact. And we have to examine, is that why we're not making more of an impact on our world? Is that why we're not seeing more people come to Christ? Is it perhaps because there's a deficiency in that area? And the purpose of all this is not to beat us down or say, hey, we're awful, terrible, and all that. The purpose is to motivate us to examine ourselves. And then, as I say at the end, what I want to do is talk about how to develop and sustain this kind of love, which will make us people who do make a spiritual impact on others. Do you want to have a spiritual impact? Do you really want to be impactful for Christ? Is that your longing? Well, we're going to look at this passage and let God work in our hearts and show us how to be that kind of impactful person. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for giving us corrections. Thank you for not allowing us or the Corinthians to go on with their misunderstandings, their erroneous views. Oh, we have such crazy ideas about, well, so-and-so is having an impact for Christ because of this or because of that. And we're not having it because we don't have this or we don't have that. And we fail to really look into your word and apply your word and to realize that the real issue is that there's something wrong in terms of the way that we love other people and the way we love you. So please work in us. Work in me, Lord. I want to be a more loving person. I know I fail in so many ways. And I know that much of my weakness and much of my ineffectiveness with people, even preaching or in talking to them, is because there's a deficiency in my area of love. And perhaps that's true with others. And we're here tonight asking you, Lord, oh, please, Lord, work in us. We're hearing about what it means to love the poor. We're hearing about being merciful in the morning as Josh opens that to us. And in the evening, Lord, we're hearing about what it means to love people in the church, people in our family, people with whom we associate, our neighbors and our fellow employees. Oh God, make us a more loving people, a more loving church. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.